Due to a technical problem with the recording, the first half of this recording has actually been recorded at home, and after the event. Here goes. How important is justice to you? I think the idea of justice is quite appealing. Good is rewarded, evil is punished fairly. Sounds good to me. Those are ideas that resonate with me, and those aren't just nice ideas. When we live in a society where justice is served, we feel safe, we feel secure. Society works well when the weak and vulnerable are protected. It is nice not to have to live in fear of how others might act. It is nice knowing that justice will happen if people do harm me. It is nice being able to walk down the street without fear of being taken into slavery, for instance. It is nice knowing that my money is safe in the bank. It is nice knowing that my stuff is safe behind locked doors. It is nice knowing that my children will be safely looked after in childcare. Now, of course, we all know of times when justice doesn't happen as it should, both here and elsewhere. But that doesn't take away from the fact that, generally speaking, I think we love justice. Now, despite appreciating what a difference justice can make in society, I find it rare for the fact that God is the God who brings justice to be a motivating factor in my love for God. I don't often see this as a characteristic that warms my heart or makes me want to melt into God's arms. And yet, as I hope we will see by looking at this passage today, that response makes a lot of sense. Now, before we look at the psalm, let's have a bit of context. So, this psalm was written by a man called David, who later would become king of Israel. And he appears to be in some sort of trouble, although it's unclear exactly what trouble he is experiencing in this psalm, because if you have a look at his life story in 1 and 2 Samuel, he was often in trouble. David begins this psalm by calling on the Lord. He is in distress and worried about what will happen to him. So he turns to the Lord and calls out. This is our first point. David turns to God when he's in trouble. He says in verse 1, "To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock." Why does he call on the Lord? Because he knows that the Lord is his rock. Now, when I was a secondary school student, I had a really difficult year. I was rejected and outcast for being different. But there was one teacher, my French teacher, Monsieur Ribaudeau, who really kept an eye out for me. He usually knew what the problem was before I talked to him about it, and he was always there to listen. He also always knew what to do. He was there. He was consistent. He was reliable. I could turn to him at any time. You could say he was the rock that got me through that year. That's the sort of thing David means when he says that the Lord is his rock. He is the solid place on which he can rely and trust, something he can stand and put his weight on without fear of falling through. David turns to God when he's in trouble. Then David says, "Do not turn a deaf ear to me." If the Lord is such a reliable rock, why would David feel the need to say this? Surely, if he is reliable, he will never turn a deaf ear. Sometimes our experience doesn't match the reality of what's going on. David knows that God is there, he is reliable, and he listens to our prayers, but it doesn't feel that way. He is in trouble, and as of yet, he hasn't seen God acting. And that is exactly why he does turn to God in prayer. He is scared, and he knows he needs God. Verse 1 finishes with, "For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit." The consequences of God not responding to David's prayer are big. The word pit here refers to the very depth of the realm of the dead. David will be dragged down to a terrible death. He needs God's help. In verse 2, he continues to cry out, "Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place." If we remember who David is, he is a mighty warrior. He He will become a powerful ruler. He's a man of strength and power and influence. And yet, it is clear to him that without God's help, he is nothing. He turns to where God is, lifts up his hands, and calls for help. Why is God the right person for David to be turning to? Because God is the one who brings justice. He determines what happens to people. And David fears the death of the wicked. Verse 3. David does not want to be dragged away with the wicked. He does not want to suffer the same fate as evil people. God is the one who punishes the wicked, and so David pleads with him to spare him from that punishment. It is probable that David here was facing death either by illness or by the hands of men. But the punishment he fears here is not so much death itself as the death of the wicked. That means the kind of death reserved for those rejecting God, eternal punishment. David fears the death of the wicked. Still in verse 3, these men, they greet their neighbor cordially. They seem like nice guys, but their hearts are evil. They harbor malice in them. And so he calls for justice to be done. David turns to the God who brings justice. He says in verse 4 and 5, repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back on them what they deserve, because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done. How does this verse make you feel? Now, ironically, my gut instinct was to feel, well, that's not fair. They don't deserve that. But this verse is literally asking God to give them what they do deserve. My tendency towards leniency ignores evil and sweeps it under the carpet. This can be an easy attitude to have when we've only suffered from minor inconveniences and have never really come face to face with suffering caused by humans. But for those for whom suffering is a daily reality, whether it's from the hands of tyrants, the abuses of war, or the abuses of slave traders, for instance, their hope resides on the fact that one day justice will be done, and those who do evil will go down to the pit. They will be repaid for their evil deeds and what their hands have done. They will get what they deserve. Hang on a second. Isn't this just inciting people to violence and revenge, though? Creating a perpetual loop of religious extremism as each zealous person does to evil people what they think they deserve, before in turn receiving from other zealous people the revenge that they think they deserve, and so on. Isn't this precisely the evil twisted thought process that brings about crusades and religious wars and so on? Well, it would be if it were not for one key truth. Verse 5 ends with a sentence, "He will tear them down and never build them up again." Not any random person who feels like it brings justice. Instead, it is the person in authority, the person in charge, the person whose job it is to bring justice who does so. Now, when our lawyers, rulers and police forces are honest and efficient, when they essentially act as they are supposed to, we see the weak and vulnerable protected, we see evil people punished for what they've done wrong, we see justice served. However, across the world, there have been terrible regimes in power, corrupt lawyers and police officers, and actually, even the best governing systems we've come up with, they have their faults. The best police forces, they make mistakes. The best lawyers, they lose cases because of lack of evidence. Justice is not happening how it is supposed to happen. Last week in Psalm 27, we were encouraged to look at the beauty of the Lord in the face of our fears. And God is the one who will ultimately bring justice. He is the Almighty God who is never corrupt, never makes mistakes, and who knows all things. So he will never have a lack of evidence to convict evil people. Indeed, there's a great comforting beauty in his justice. Verse 5. These people, they have no regard for his deeds or what his hands have done, but he is the one who will tear them down and never build them up again. This truth is a central truth of this psalm. David turns to the God who brings justice. It's David's main point. You can see this from the structure of the psalm. Lots of psalms have this helpful focusing structure. A first idea is repeated at the start and the end, and then a second idea is repeated between those first two instances, and so on, until in the centre we see the key turning point on which the whole passage hinges. The psalm starts and ends with the idea of protection, rock, fortress and shield, in verses 1 and 7 to 8. Then, David asks the Lord to hear his cry, verse 2, and says it has been heard in verse 6, leaving in the middle these three verses about the wicked being punished. This, therefore, is a central point which will add colour and meaning to the rest of the verses. David turns to the God who brings justice.
Because God is the God who brings justice, David turns to God. Because God is the God who brings justice, David runs to him as his rock in verse 1, as we've seen, and he cries out to him in verse 2. It would make no sense for him to seek shelter in God if God didn't have any power over evil people or he didn't care enough to do anything. It would make no sense to cry out to him if he wasn't going to respond. But as he is the God who brings justice, David turns to God when his cry has been heard. So in verse 6, David praises him. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. God is not some distant God with no connection to the events in this world. This verse is a turning point in the psalm, because in the first five verses, David is calling out to God, waiting for a response. In verse 6, we see he's had a response. God has heard David's prayer. Maybe David has seen God acting in response to his prayer, or maybe he just has an inner certainty of his prayers being heard that God has given him. Either way, David knows that his prayer has been heard, and so he praises him. David turns to God when his cry has been heard. In verses 1 to 2, we saw David turning to God for shelter, and we see this again in verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. Now, spending time with friends and family over the Christmas period is one of the ways that I find really helpful for coping with a difficult job. I have a fun time, and it helps me focus on something else. At other times, when I've had a difficult week at work, I just actually need a bit of time on my own, a bit of time to think, away from people. These are ways in which I find new strength to face the challenges ahead of me. Now, David finds his strength in God. That's where he goes when he needs to refocus his mind. That is where he goes when he needs to find new energy to face the challenges ahead of him. He also goes to God as his shield. Some of us might only have metaphorical shields. I'm a maths teacher, and sometimes the head of maths will act as a shield between me and either leadership or angry parents when they're looking for someone to blame or vent their anger at. And so the head of maths will act as a shield between me and them. But some of us, though, will be facing physical danger on a regular basis, like David did. Either way, there is someone who can protect you, and that makes a big difference. Again in verse 8, David refers to the Lord as strength. He says, the Lord is the strength of his people. This time, though, he's not just referring to him as his strength, he's referring to the Lord as being the strength of his people. What is true for David, as his prayers are answered and he turns to God in praise and seeking strength, is also true of God's people. The Lord is the strength of his people. David continues, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Now, the concepts of shield and fortress are similar. We were staying in a castle in Belgium a few weeks ago. Here we go. And it was a nice place to stay. But a hut near the beach is also a nice place to stay. What made a fortress an exceptionally great place for someone in David's time? You were safe. David spent a lot of his life escaping from rival kings in Israel. He had to keep moving, keep hiding. When you're in a fortress, though, you're safe. If you had all your worldly goods in a beach hut, and an enemy army approached the beach hut and came looking for you, well, they'd knock the beach hut down, they would take all your goods, and they would chop your head off. Not the greatest ending to your holiday. If you were in a fortress, though, all they could do is stand outside, ready. In times of war, it was common practice for people in all the nearby villages to pack up all their stuff, leave their villages, and flock, bring everything inside the fortress, because that's where they knew they would be safe. When we look to God as our shield, we can look at the perils of this life. We can know that God will keep us safe. God does not promise to be our physical shield to protect us from injury, illness, or death. In fact, actually, if you look at the news, many Christians die persecuted all the time, even today. But he does promise to be our shield when it really matters. For us to turn to God as our fortress is to look to him for safety, to acknowledge that God will protect us. But ultimately, for Christians, the Lord being our shield and our fortress means he will protect us from being defeated by evil. He will hold us fast. As we saw at the start of the verse, the Lord is the strength not just of his anointed king, David, but also of all his people. So David, having seen and foreseen God's justice, asks God to save his people and bless his inheritance. The inheritance of the Lord is his people, for they are what they will belong to him. David asks for the Lord to bless them, to be their shepherd and to carry them forever, verse 9. Now, a shepherd, similar to a guide, except that shepherds performed two particular extra tasks in Israel at that time, and David would have known this. He was a shepherd. The first task they'd have done was nurturing the flock, so they'd have made sure that they knew where the grass was, they knew where the water was, and they were well fed. Second task is they would protect them. At this stage, God's people had already been carried out of Egypt. So he'd taken them out of Egypt, and you can see that in the book of Exodus, and then he shepherded them through the desert, and you can see that in the books that follow Exodus. But God is going to keep shepherding and carrying his people forever. That's the promise we see in verse 9. So David was able to turn to God in prayer, turn to him for protection and strength, trusting that the God of justice would bring justice, that he would not be punished like the wicked. So when we turn to God in prayer, does it mean that all the good stuff we pray for will come to be? No, not necessarily. Sometimes yes, and that's brilliant. And we can praise the Lord for that. But often there can be little change outwardly that we can notice. We can pray and have a look, and maybe not much will have changed. But actually, inwardly, trusting in God in difficult times, understanding that he is our rock, our fortress, our strength, our shield, our shepherd, that can make a real difference. It can make a real difference on our own experience of what's going on, because we know this about God. And it can make a real difference to our heart as we learn to be Christians who know what it means to trust in God. David was a real man who became a real king. But he was also a picture of Jesus and who Jesus would become. Jesus was God's own son and God's own king. He knew what it was like to experience God as a rock, to experience God as a fortress, a shield and his strength. That was the knowledge he'd grown up with. That was his daily experience. He lived that. That was what he loved most. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he died on the cross, his words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus, unlike David, did die the death reserved for the wicked, a death separated from God the Father. So why did Jesus die like that? Jesus chose to die like that so that we would not have to die that death. And therefore, those of us who have regards for the deeds of the Lord, in the words of this passage. As we trust in Jesus' death for us, we need not fear going down to the pit where our evil deeds would have led us. But we can trust that he will hear our cry, that he will be our rock and our fortress, that he will keep shepherding us, that ultimately he will bring justice. So how's that going to look like? What difference is that going to make? So I've come up with a few scenarios I think this might speak into. The first one is a common and appropriate application of this sort of passage, and it's our reaction to horrific events in the news. Maybe someone's got away with murder, literally, and justice has not happened as it should. People are suffering in many parts of the world. They're being denied food, shelter, or freedom as they suffer the consequences of war or tyranny. Maybe some politicians are making selfish decisions for private gain. Wrong is going unpunished. For those of us that are Christians here today, this is an opportunity for us to praise God that he is a God who brings justice, and one day all these things will be made right. It's an opportunity for our hearts to be warmed to what a beautiful truth it is that the Lord, our rock and shelter, hears their cry and will hear ours as we join our voices in prayer, and the wicked will not go unpunished. It is also an opportunity for us to talk to our friends about how wonderful our God is and that he will not let injustice reign. If you're not a Christian, then maybe consider what difference believing in a God who brings justice might make to that desire you might have to see justice happen. Sometimes, though, injustice isn't just on the TV screen or on the radio or on your phone. It's a lot closer to home. Some of us have been unfairly criticised at work, made to work harder than our contracts would indicate, or treated like we're easily replaceable labour. Sometimes we have been unfairly dismissed from work. It may be that we stood up for Jesus and this lost us our job. But it may be that we were just doing our job as usual and they were looking for a reason to dismiss us, to cut costs. Maybe we've been ignored when they were looking for people to promote or give bonuses to. Most of us, at some point, will be treated unfairly at work. So how do we react to that? Of course, do seek justice by the official means, whether that's by speaking up for yourself, going to a union, getting a lawyer. But when things don't go our way, and they won't always go our way, we can rejoice in the fact that our God brings justice. We may have lost our job, a promotion, time, and or money. But one day, we will be with God, and all things will be made right. Justice will be served. We can remind ourselves that the injustices we are experiencing now at work are not permanent. They don't really matter. Justice will come. Even closer to home, maybe, we've been wronged by a family member. Maybe our parents did not live up to their responsibilities. Maybe our brother took the most valuable part of the inheritance. Maybe we have experienced abuse. Maybe there's been a long-running feud between two members of the family and we sort of got caught in the middle. In those hard times, we will need a rock to stand on. We will need someone to hear us and we will want justice to be done. If there were no justice, then the biggest bullies in the family would cause misery for those around them and never suffer any consequences for this. The weaker members of the family would just have to accept and suffer. However, there is justice, so we can turn to God, for he is a rock, he is our fortress, and he is our shield. He will bring justice, because he is the God who brings justice. Let's rejoice together that we have a God who is our strength and our fortress, a God who is our rock and our shield, a God who saves us and blesses us, a God who shepherds us, and carries us, a God who brings justice.
No one put money in the hat. That's good. Lots of questions. These are really good questions this week. There's no way we have time for them all. I'll sort of ask the ones that have been... I've grouped the questions. I'll ask the ones that are on the topics that are covered the most. Let's start with this one, Luke. So there's some questions about kind of the relationship between justice and forgiveness. So are we to model Christ in our lives by prioritizing forgiveness instead of by longing for justice?
It's a good question. It was, So I think we should long for forgiveness as well, because if there wasn't forgiveness, then we would all be going down to the pit. We need forgiveness. But I think the Bible does teach that it's okay to long for justice. I think there's also something to be said about, justice will always be done, whether or not there is forgiveness. Now, if there is forgiveness from God, that means that actually that person who has done evil things has decided to trust in Jesus, and therefore, in a sense, they are in Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross and was separated from God and was punished, actually that punishment has already been taken. So justice has already happened for people that trust in Jesus. For those that don't trust in Jesus, justice will happen ahead in time.
How does that help us as kind of we're thinking about longing for justice, forgiving someone in our family?
I think we pray for both. I think firstly for people like people that we know, we want to pray that they would come to know forgiveness. And I guess we want to pray that justice would happen, but actually the better way for justice to happen in the case of anyone is that justice would happen because they become in Christ and therefore justice happens on the cross.
You've talked about Jesus there and on the cross. We've got one question here which is about Jesus being punished on the cross. It says, how is God just when he let Jesus be punished instead of us?
Good question. Okay, so we need to understand a little bit more about who God is to be able to answer that question. So God isn't three separate deities that kind of fight against each other. God is a united front, as it were. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are they're a team, they are one, in the sense that a couple, when a couple works really well together, they're united, they're one. The Trinity's like that. And so when Jesus goes and dies on the cross, he knows what he's doing. I know he does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting scripture at the time, and actually he's fulfilling what was said about the king that would come. It is still really hard for Jesus. And you can see from the moments before that Jesus is sweating blood, which is a medical condition apparently, which happens when you're really, really stressed out. So, it was difficult for Jesus, but it wasn't like he was that God just kind of picked a victim and was like, right, well, you're going to die for the rest of them. No, united, they, out of love for us, they decided that love that they had for each other that has lasted for eternity, that they were going to break that for a moment so that we could be saved. Out of love for us.
You're saying Jesus wasn't an unwilling victim?
No, Jesus is not an unwilling victim. If you have a look at the few chapters before he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's struggling in the garden, he's praying, he says, not your will but mine. So he's ready to go and do what has to be done.
I'm going to chip in. I think it's a great question. I also almost want to flip the question on its head by saying, how can God be just if he just leaves evil and does nothing about it in the world? I think if there's a book in the Old Testament called Habakkuk, and you're sort of left at the end of Habakkuk's cry is, God, how are you just if evil just continues on like this? And then we see in the New Testament, God is just because he deals with evil on the cross. So yeah, I think that's helpful. Just maybe one, maybe two more. It's hard to pick. They're all really good. Are we just using the concept of God and justice as a crutch when things get out of hand? I think they're saying kind of, you know, think, remember that God is just. That'll make you feel better when bad stuff happens. Is it just a crutch?
So I think it is true. It will make you feel better when bad stuff happens. That much of it is true. Is it just a crutch? I guess the implication would be that it's not real. And I would like to say that it is real, and therefore, yes, you can use it as a crutch because it will help you, but it's real. So, it's not just some sort of made-up concept to help us. You can look into the evidence. I'd start with the resurrection. If you want to look into the evidence of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that kind of shapes my belief that the rest of the Bible is real. And I think it's not... I think, yes, it can be a crutch, but it's not just a crutch. It has big implications for how we should live, for instance.
Cool. Thank you, Luke.